Turn then to 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and look at verse number 5. David has expressed his desire to build the house of God. Verse number 5, the word to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" Verse number 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? Thou hast brought me hitherto. And was this yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God? But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." And so on. Chapter 12. This is the occasion after Nathan has revealed to David his sin. David has seen his child struck down as a result of it. The child has died. Verse number 20. "Then David arose from the earth and washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of God and worshipped." Look at chapter 15. And again, this is his flight from Absalom. And we will just break in at verse number 31. "And one told David," 2 Samuel 15 and 31, "one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass, when David was come to the top of the mount, where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his clothes rent and earth upon his head." Chapter 23, I am going to be reading a number of verses. We will not be dealing with all of them in detail, obviously, with the time. But 2 Samuel 23 and verse number 1. "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth, even a morning without clouds, as tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, though he make it not to grow." And so on. Now we'll turn to, just for the sake of the order of it, to 1 Kings chapter 1. This is when David is installing Solomon upon the throne. We'll just break in at verse 47. "Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name." Few men can handle that. It's for someone to be better than they are, but David could. "God make the name of Solomon better than thy name. Make his throne greater than thy throne." And the king bowed himself. That word is the king worshipped. The king worshipped upon the bed and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given thee one to sit on my throne. This day mine eyes even seeing it." Turn to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles and chapter 16, verse number 1. "And they brought the ark of God," this is 1 Chronicles 16 and verse number 1, "they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of God, to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel." Verse number 7, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hands of Asaph and his brethren." And finally, chapter 29 and verse number 10. 1 Chronicles 29 and 10. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy holy name." Probably that would be enough to read. There is much more there, all the way down to verse 20, but for the sake of time, we will just read there and leave it. David as a worshiper. I think that we need to expand our concept of worship to this extent, that worship is not something confined to a Sunday morning when we gather together as believers. That is the, and in one sense, the high point. It is when we bring what we have been enjoying through the week and together as a company of believers worship. Not something even that's limited to our gatherings in the assembly. Every gathering should be marked by worship. The prayer meeting, the gospel meeting, the ministry meeting. There should be a spirit of worship in the ones who are taking part. There should be worship given as well as part of our intercessions. And there should be worship that is the result of ministry and is the result of the teaching of the Word of God. So worship should mark every one of our gatherings. But worship as well should be the norm of each of our lives day by day in our own private appreciation of the Lord Jesus and of God's ways. If we were to look back at God's dealings with Israel, we would find, if you looked at Numbers 28 and 29, chapters that deal with offerings, you would find that God had legislated, instituted, that each day was to begin and end with a burnt offering, with an expression of worship to God. Every day to begin and end with worship. But he moved from there to every week being punctuated as well. Every Sabbath, there were extra offerings, there was extra worship on the Sabbath. But then again, every new moon, every month began with worship. Additional worship at those occasions of the new moon. And then again as well, every year began and was punctuated by special seasons of worship. Now, you can apply that in different ways, and I think it would be useful. I mean, if you can think of each day beginning and ending, and every week being marked by worship, and every turn of the calendar, every change in life, every new set of circumstances marked by worship. And you can see that God intended His people to be a people marked by worship. And so really, worship should be, ultimately, our greatest concern. I know we stress the idea and the importance of service, and we stress the value of Bible study, but really, in the end, what we will be eternally are worshipers. That worship will result in service, that worship will result in other expressions and activity, but ultimately we will eternally be worshipers. And so worship should be something that is of deepest concern to us and something that we should seek to make the norm of our lives and not just something we do on a Lord's Day morning. So I want you to look then, as we look at David, and certainly when we think of David, you cannot help but think of David as the sweet psalmist, as the one who gave expressions of worship, expressions of thanksgiving to God that we still use. If you were to take the average Sunday morning remembrance meeting and actually just catalog all the verses that are quoted by brethren, it would be amazing how many were really the expressions that came from the lips of David, from the pen of David, in his thanksgivings to God. We still use the language of David in our own remembrance and in our own worship. But I want you to think, first of all, of the times of worship. The times David worshipped. Now, all I can do is just give you, in the 20 minutes or so we have, just a brief outline, and you'll have to fill in the details. But hopefully it will help you just to begin thinking along this line. We read that David worshipped in a day of denial. A day when something was denied him. When God said, no, you are not going to build the temple. It'll be your son. You know what David did? He went in and sat before the Lord and worshipped. He worshipped in a day of denial. We read as well in chapter 12 that he worshipped in a day of discipline. When God's hand smote him. I know it was his son, but God dealt with him. He worshipped at a time of discipline. In a day of discipline, David bowed himself and he worshipped. We read in chapter 15 that he worshipped in a day of danger. When his life was in danger and he was being pursued by Absalom, and when Ahithophel had betrayed him, it says he came to the top of the mountain where he worshipped. Now, it may be, I have to be honest, it may be that it simply means that's where he was accustomed to worship. But I would like to think that really, at that moment in time, he stopped and he worshipped God amidst difficult circumstances. We didn't read it. We could have read it. Chapter 24, when the angel's hand was stayed and Jerusalem was preserved, he worshipped in a day of deliverance when God in his grace delivered him. He worshipped in 1 Chronicles 16 in a day when his desire was fulfilled. The longing of David's heart, if I understand something of what David longed for, the longing of David's heart was for the ark to have its place among the people of God. And 1 Chronicles 16 tells us of the day when the ark was brought back and given its place in Jerusalem amongst the people of God, not in an ornate, gorgeous temple, but rather in the tent that David had pitched. Yet the ark had its place. God was given his rightful place among his people, and David worshipped in a day when the desires of his heart were all accomplished. 1 Chronicles 29, David worshipped in the day when his destiny was fulfilled. He had seen everything he had that had been given to his hand carried out, and he worshipped God in 1 Chronicles 29. Back to 2 Kings chapter 1, he worshipped in the day of death. In the day of death, he worshipped God. So you will see then, as you take all of those together, that David was marked by worship at every season of life. There are times that it is relatively easy to bow our souls and worship. You know, things have gone well. Promotion from work. Your children saved. Blessing in the family. God has answered prayer. Relatively easy to bow our knees and to worship the goodness of God in days such as that. But we have seen that David saw to it that every stage of life was marked by a spirit of worship. Just take one or two of these just to illustrate what I mean. The day of denial, when God said, no, not you, David, but Solomon. What it means to worship God is to bow, to own his absolute sovereign rights to control my life. So when your desires are frustrated, when it appears that your hopes are being changed and dashed, to just have the grace to bow in the presence of God, to own his sovereign rights, his wisdom, his skill, that's the spirit of worship. It's giving God his place. It's giving God credit for having in himself the wisdom and skill to control my life. What about the day of discipline? It is owning that God is right and I am wrong. You see, if you think of it, you got saved, not because of something you did, but it occurred when you said to God, you know, after all these years, you're right, I'm wrong. Some of us had different problems. Some of us had our way of salvation worked out. You know, the certain preacher, the certain night, the certain circumstance, the certain verse, and it would all come together like pieces in a puzzle, and we struggled with it for so long, and finally we had to say, it's not that way. God, you're right, I'm wrong, and then God saves. When we give God credit for being righteous and take the place of being wrong, that actually is an act of worship. And so when we give God credit amidst discipline, amidst chastening, amidst his pruning with us, when we give God credit, God, you're right in what you're doing, I'm wrong. That actually is an act of worship, giving God his place as being right. So let me just then hurriedly come to these and try to put them together in this way for you and maybe make you think in a different way. In all of the circumstances of David's life, what God was doing was developing a worshiper. In the trials, in the disciplines of life, in the discouragements of life, in the denials of life, in the days of distress, in everything what God was doing was trying to frame a man who was a worshiper. So that when we come to the book of the Psalms, the Psalter, there has never been written in all of human literature, there has never been written a book of worship such as we have in the Psalms. You pick up any other religion's book of so-called prayers and worship, and you come to the book of the Psalms, and it's like going from Mount Everest down to the plains of the Dead Sea. The gap, the distance is so great. It stands alone in the lofty themes of praise and worship, in the insight into the heart and character of God. Where did David get all of that? Was it just that he sat back one day and it was poured into his mind? It was rather the fruit of all of life's circumstances, of all that he had passed through and all that he had learned of God. So what I learned then for my own soul is this. Let everything in life, train yourself that everything in life will become a window into the heart of God. That every disappointment, that every discouragement, that every heartache, that every blessing, that even the daily things of life can become a mirror into the, or rather a window into the heart of God. Ever feel you've been dealt with unjustly? turn it to worship. Ever felt that you have been misrepresented? You can turn that to worship. Ever felt that you have been falsely accused? Turn it to worship. Ever felt that you have been unappreciated, even by a spouse? Turn it to worship. What do I mean? Well, I mean, every one of those experiences has the potential to make you a bitter, grouchy, miserable old codger. Or you can begin to think, I have just experienced it in just a minute amount. My Savior knew it in all of the depths of its fullness. So when I am maligned, I can want to take vengeance, or I can allow how I respond to that emotionally, how that hurts me, to give me an insight into what it meant for the most sensitive man that ever walked upon earth. Never think that the abuse and the scorn and the misrepresentation and the false accusations, never think that somehow the Lord was so different in that He was impervious and they meant nothing to Him. There was never a man so sensitive, so tender to the abuse and the scorn and the ridicule and the lies and the hatred. He felt it all. And so to any measure in which I would ever experience that, that can become for my soul a window into what He must have felt, how He must have endured it. There was no one so sensitive to suffering as the Lord Jesus, because He never was hardened by sin. You and I become callous. You know what I mean? We get so used to hearing some things, they don't bother us anymore. We get so accustomed to seeing certain things, they no longer bother us. It's not that somehow we're growing. It's that we become kind of insensitive to it. We become hardened to it. The Lord Jesus was never hardened to anything. There was ever with Him a sensitivity of spirit that felt keenly in its fullness everything that men would heap upon Him. But not only that. You and I only can see and feel and hear the external. He knew the hearts of men. And so when there were flattering lips, He knew a heart of hatred. When there was spittle that was placed upon His face, He knew the depths of animosity and hostility that led to it. He knew it all. And He felt it all keenly. And so as you and I pass through life with all of its many experiences, just as with David, we should allow what could become discouraging, what could foster bitterness, what could lead us to feel as though somehow we are totally unappreciated and unwelcomed, can allow all of that to give us insight into the heart of the Lord Jesus and to turn it to worship. So the times that He worshipped, we've looked at those very hurriedly. Could I talk to you just for a moment about the themes of worship? Now, rather than going through all of these, maybe just for the sake of time, look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel 23. These be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse. If you went to Psalm 72, this is the last prayer of David, the servant of the Lord, and so on. So we have his last words, his last prayer, but these are his last words here. Notice what it says. These be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse. What he was by nature, the son of Jesse. The man who was raised up on high. What he was by sovereign choice. Then we have also the anointed of the God of who? The God of Jacob. What he was by grace. And finally we have the sweet psalmist of Israel. What he was as a result of life's experiences. So here then is the man who can worship. A consciousness of what he was by grace. Or rather what he was by nature. I'm only the son of Jesse. I'm literally nobody as far as eternal things are concerned. Naturally have no claim to God. No claim to the throne. No claim to grace. I'm only the son of Jesse. But he says I'm something more than that. He says, sovereign grace, sovereign purposes have chosen me. I am the man who was raised up on high. Grace has anointed me, brought me into blessing, and experiences have enlarged me in my ability to worship. Here is then the man who can worship God. As he looks back on what he was, what grace has done at sovereign purposes, and of all of God's goodness to him in life, he is able then to bow his knees and to worship. That's really what marks us in worship, isn't it, as well? Not that we dwell on our past and dwell on our sins, but you cannot bow your knee in worship without thinking of what divine grace has done for you, what you once were. Even in heaven we will be conscious, thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We will not be occupied with our sins in eternity, but we will ever remember divine grace has taken us from what we were by nature and has put us into a place that we do not deserve and that we have been so richly blessed in, the place of mercy. So there is then the man that worships. But think of the majesty of the coming man that he's talking about here. For David, this man was coming. For us, he has come, and of course we look for him to come again. But in David's concepts here, we see him looking for the coming Messiah. And we see him then in worship. I want you to notice what he is occupied with. The first thing is he's occupied with the moral worth of the man who is coming. The moral worth. He that ruleth over men, he must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so as he begins his song of worship, the first thing that thrills his soul is this: the man who's coming will be so different from me. He will be just. He will rule in the fear of God. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So that when we bow in worship, what we are occupied with is the worth of a person, first of all. Not just the blessings we have received. We cannot get away from that. And it's not something, on a low level, so we don't mention it. No, we are thankful for our blessings and redemption and all we have. But what he was occupied with, first of all, was the moral worth of the one he was bowing his knees to worship. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of his moral worth, the one that moved here for God in all the beauty, in all the perfection, in all the loveliness of a man with every moral virtue that God ever found delight in. We rightly so are occupied with the fact that the Lord Jesus was sinless and that he could not sin and that he did not sin. And that is something that we hold dear and cherish and value. But there's something far more than that. Something far more than just that he did not sin and there was no sin in him. Holiness is not the absence of sin. It is the abundance of virtues. So there was not just the absence of all that grieved God in the Lord Jesus, but there was the presence of everything that pleased God in the Lord Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. So that when heaven opened to say, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom is all my delight. In other words, everything that God ever looked for to find pleasure in was found in its abundance, in its fullness, in its perfection, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every virtue, every grace, every loveliness that God desired. A man who was dependent, moving in a world marked by independence. A man who was lowly in a world of arrogance. A man who was pure in a world of impurity. A man who was thankful in a world of unthankfulness. Everything that God desired was in him. And so well does David become occupied, first of all, with the moral worth. And as he takes up his pen in Psalm number 45, he could speak of a one in whose lips grace was poured forth, who is fairer far than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. David was a man that had insight into this. As he looked at his own failure, he could see the beauty of the coming man. You would know in this area, you would know well the name of Mr. McBain. At least my generation and older would remember Mr. McBain. He's very special to me. And to my wife, we both were saved as a result of his efforts. But Mr. McBain used to tell us, and he probably told you too, so it's no secret, that every time you take a look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So whenever you take a look and see how deceitful, how barren, how despicably evil your own heart is, you know what you do? You just think of, my, what a tremendous contrast. Thank God he is the absolute antithesis, the exact opposite of all that this heart is. And just get occupied. If you just got occupied with your own heart, if you looked at yourself all the time and just got occupied with what a failure I am and how far short I come, man, you just feel like closing the door, putting the Bible on the shelf and saying, what's the use? Hang it up. But every time you take a look at yourself, every time God gives you a look, every time God gives you a look at your own heart, you know what to do? Just let it be for you a mirror that reflects the opposite that is in the heart of Christ. So different than we are. so perfect in every way, so lovely in every way. And so David here is occupied with the moral worth of this one. He's occupied with the majesty of the one that is coming, the purity of his rule and the perfection of his government and so on, and the might that there will be no rebel, no rivals, no rebellion against this coming king. What David didn't have that we have is an awareness of the tremendous mercy, the great truth of Calvary and of the cross. And while David in his writings gave us foreshadowings of it and gave us glimpses of a coming Messiah who would suffer, it is for us on this side of Calvary to be able to look back and to see the fullness of the revelation. David worshipped hardly appreciating the fullness of what was coming. We should be marked by a greater spirit of worship because we have been brought into a full revelation of all that David's writings were suggesting, prophesying, hinting at. We know the fullness, don't we, of what occurred at Calvary. And so David here was occupied. We see then the times David worshipped, the themes of his worship, the person and the work of the coming Messiah. And that should mark us as well. More could be said there in 2 Samuel 23. But let me just close by mentioning one other thing. And that is the changes worship brought, the transformation through worship. Worship changes believers. You know, you rarely see an unhappy, miserable Christian who is a worshiper. Two things hardly go together. If you find a grumbling, complaining, fault-finding, generally critical person, it is rare to find in them a spirit of worship. Two things hardly go together. Well, they can point out everyone's faults and they can tell you what's wrong and what you should be doing, but a genuine spirit of worship is so often lacking. So, worship has its effects on the worshiper. Now, I should be careful. We do not worship to get something from God. You know, it's not flattery we're giving to God so that He's going to answer our prayers and think well of us. Or we don't worship to manipulate God. We worship because, really, that's all we can do when we think of God. If we could contain in our souls an awe at the greatness of God and what He has done, then we just couldn't be stopped from worshiping. It's the natural response of our hearts when we think of how great God is and all He has done. But having said that, you cannot worship without getting something from God. That's just the way God is. You can never give God something without Him giving you something back. And usually gives you back more than you've given Him. He's just that kind of a God. That's the way He is. Whatever you give, He is going to outgive you in return. So we do not give to get, but we cannot help getting when we give. So what do I mean? Just quickly look at some of these things. The first thing was there was a change in David's circumstances when he worshipped. He prayed, didn't he? Oh God, overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. And he came to the top of the hill where he worshipped. And the moment he worships, along comes Hushai, who is going to answer the prayer of overthrowing the counsel of Ahithophel. So God is about to change his circumstances as a result of a spirit of worship. But likewise, when you look at him in some of the other Psalms, Psalm number 7, David is occupied with the house of God and building a house for God, which is a wonderful thing, and the greatness of the house. And God says no. David goes in and worship. And now, instead of circumstances being changed, it's David's concept of God that changes. David thought the house was going to be great. In fact, elsewhere, he speaks of it being great and magnificent. But here, in this psalm, you know what he's occupied with in 2 Samuel 7? Not the greatness of the house, but the greatness of God. Who is like unto thee? Is this the manner of men? Is this the way men deal with each other? That what you're doing to me, giving me a promise of a heritage, of a throne that will last forever? So his concepts of God enlarge. You want to grow in your appreciation of God and of Christ? Would you like your mind to begin to expand, to know more of who Christ is and what He is? Then become a worshiper. Because as you give to God, God will begin to expand your appreciation, your concept. Our concept of God is so puny, so limited, so feeble, so poverty-stricken. And as we worship, God will begin to expand our appreciation of all that He is and all that Christ is in His person. Become a worshiper. It changed his circumstances. It changed his concepts. But it also changed his character. We've already touched on that. It keeps me from becoming a self-centered, unhappy, bitter person in different circumstances to becoming one who is marked by a spirit of thankfulness and appreciation. Many times over in his writings, Paul reminds believers to have a spirit of thankfulness, to be marked by thankfulness towards God. There is nothing that will so preserve us as having a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of worship, preserving us from self-centeredness, from the awful, terrible disease of self-pity. If we can, in every set of circumstances, have a spirit that is marked by thankfulness and by worship. May the Lord encourage us. There's much more that you can develop from this on your own, from the life of a David, that we might be marked as well by the same spirit of worship and spirit of appreciation as we seek to increase in our capacity as worshipers for God. Shall we speak to God in prayer?